Imagine with me, if you will, your church looking for a preacher, and you get the following resume. I have served God with zeal and a good conscience all my life. I was trained by a prominent Bible teacher, considered by many of his peers to be the best of his generation. I have been proclaiming the Word of God for over 30 years, and in the last 25 years, I have preached the gospel in countless cities and provinces, and starting churches in many of them. So good, or good, so far, so good, right? I also consider myself to be the chief of sinners, because I chased Christians from house to house, threw them in jail, took away their property, freedom, and in some cases, their life. But Jesus appeared to me and called me to preach, and so I do. Everywhere I go, people argue with me, start riots, and attack me, beat me, and throw me in jail. In fact, I just got set free after 4 years in jail for preaching the gospel, and have sent my assistants to various churches to deal with false teachers. I don't know how long I'll be able to stay with you or what kind of problems I will encounter while there, but I would love to be your preacher. So imagine getting that resume and think about how you would react. Would you rise up and say, "That's our guy"? I don't think so. I don't think so. In fact, we probably wouldn't even bother replying and just throw it away, or maybe stack it, set it aside so that we can pull it out someday and say, "Can you believe this guy? Have you seen the crazy resume we got?" That's probably how we would react. Well, obviously, we're talking about the Apostle Paul, and this introduction serves to introduce today's study of 1 Timothy 1:12-16, Saving the Worst for Last, is the title of our lesson this morning, Saving the Worst for Last. Let's read the text again. Jordan did an excellent job, but I want to read it again in verses 12 through 16. It says, I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me to service, or into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant, with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now as we think through the text, and as we work through it this morning, we're going to break this text down into two parts actually. First is the worst sinner. Second part is the patient Savior. And then at the end we'll have some takeaways to hopefully bring the lesson back to you and some things that you can go bring with you home. Now, as we think about it, and especially we're going to begin with the worst sinner, because as Paul, even though the text really is about Jesus, when you get down to it, it's about Jesus. It starts with Jesus and it ends with Jesus. But Paul, in the middle of that, talks about his condition, his status, and he declares himself to be the worst sinner. Or as verses 15 and 16 call him, the foremost. Verse 15, among whom I am foremost of all. And then, yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost. So twice he refers to him as the foremost. And so that's why we're going to begin with that. We're number one. Right? Isn't that the chant of every would-be athlete, from preteen little leaguers to college athletes, to Olympic champions and World Series champions in baseball and football, and all of their adoring fans? Everybody wants to be the one chanting, "We're number one, we're number one," because everyone loves a winner. In fact, few things in this world, in any city or in a state, will draw people together the way winning teams will. Have a football team, a high school football team that starts to win and they get ready to go into the playoffs, and people will start coming. If they're losing, they don't come. If they're winning, people will start coming, and then the city gets excited about it. In fact, the Little League World Series is coming up next month, and a lot of teams have already been eliminated, but some are in the playoffs getting ready to go. And, And then just 3 years ago, 2022, a little league team from London won state and advanced into the regional. That's as far as they got. And I remember all of the excitement all over, even in Bowling Green. London's a long ways from there. I think I've been to it once. A lot of people who've never been there, never heard of it, have no idea where it is, would get excited about that, got excited about that. That's just human nature. And so chanting, we're number one, is exciting. And so when you see Paul here claiming to be foremost, and the word there is a word that means first, best, greatest. These are the things that it means. And you would think, well, this has to be something that's good. Paul's the first. He's the best. He's the greatest. In our mind, knowing him now some 2,000 years after his work, we think of him as the first, the best, the greatest. And that's a good thing, like winning a championship, except go back to the text. What is he the greatest at? A sinner. Go back to verse 15. It talks about it as a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And he needed mercy as the foremost. So he's telling, I'm the best, I'm the greatest, I'm the number one sinner. Now, how many of us want to rally around somebody who makes that claim? Or how many of us want to make that claim, be that person that says that they're best? Because the world is filled with sinners needing to be saved, and Paul was the best sinner, the most accomplished one of all. And what we're going to do this morning is just look at a few things here at the beginning to just kind of highlight some of the things about his character and his life that show just how good he was at sinning. And three of those are here in this verse, or three things are in this verse that we want to look at in verse 13. He says, even though, remember, he started with Christ, and then he goes to himself in verse 13. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Again, going back to that resume. If you want the resume of the guy who's going to be thrown in jail for being a violent aggressor, is that the person you want to be the preacher? And Paul ends up in prison, but not because he was a violent aggressor. But when we look at those, words, I just want to spend a little bit of time talking about those words. And the first word, blasphemer. You know, blasphemer is a word that we probably have an idea what it means. It's the idea of somebody who speaks evil or says bad things about God or refuses God's will. But it's not a common word. It's just not a word that we walk around in public and in general saying, you know, you're a blasphemer, or that's blasphemy. I mean, we may hear it in church settings, but not in regular life. Especially in a nation that just celebrated Independence Day, 4th of July, and worships the First Amendment guarantee of free speech. I can say whatever I want. I don't care who it offends or who it bothers. And that may be true constitutionally, but from a spiritual standpoint, that we want to be known as a blasphemer. And not to mention, June was Pride Month, and people blasphemously proclaimed glory for the evil things that they do that month celebrated. So just a few thoughts about this. First of all, there's one definition I thought that was pretty good. It described it as irreverence toward divine persons or works. Turn, if you will, in your Bible to Romans chapter 1. Turn over to Romans chapter 1. And there's just a lot of things in there in Romans 1 we could talk about, but I want us to read verses 21 and 22. Because this describes the world that we live in. Pause for a minute. I don't know. Y'all all know that I'm on Facebook a lot, and I've gotten to where I've had to just snooze some people, the friends of mine, that just all they do is just blast out filth and vile hatred because they don't like the way things are going in the country right now. And before that, I had to snooze people that didn't like it during the days of Biden. So you just have people on both sides of the political aisle spewing out blasphemy, hatred, and just. It just you look at that, I look at that, and I say, have you lost your minds? Are you crazy? That's one of the dangers of social media. But the dangers of just getting so wound up in politics that your whole life revolves around it, and that whoever's in the White House or in Frankfurt, or whoever's in charge of the mayor of Litchfield, who's ever in that position, we either live by that or die by that. Just stop that. Not that it means it doesn't matter. Those things do matter. Matter a great deal. But don't let it make your heart full of bitterness and hatred towards somebody else. And to say things on Facebook that vile, vicious things, blasphemous things against people that you don't like on one side or the other of the political aisle. It's just evil. Now, Romans chapter 1, and we see where this, and we're focusing on the religious blasphemy here, verse 21. For even though they knew God, and it talks about the wrath of God in verse 18, it says, even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God. That's that irreverence toward the person of God. They didn't have reverence for Him. They did not honor Him. Or give thanks. They didn't appreciate what He did for them. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Right. Coming back to this whole thing about Facebook, social media, and the news. When you see this stuff and you think, why are these people so crazy? Go back and read Romans chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. They have become fools. And what we need to be doing is being very careful that we don't become fools too, like them. So that's one definition. Another definition is defamation of God's ordained service. Go back to Acts chapter 6. In Acts the 6th chapter, Stephen has been appointed as one of the seven deacons there in the church in Jerusalem to serve the widows. And the apostles laid their hands on him, and they received miraculous gifts. And in the process, he began teaching and preaching. And he was teaching to a synagogue of the freedmen. In verse 9, Acts chapter 7, verse 9 says this. Acts 6, verse 9, says this. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. You want to know where Paul comes into this? Remember where Paul's home was. Saul of Tarsus in Cilicia. And so there, that was what drew him into this thing, as we see later. But in verse 11, he says this, verse 10 says, they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. In other words, they couldn't defeat what he was saying, so they do what all angry people do, or what angry people often do. Let me rephrase that. What angry people often do is they resort to lies and attacks. Verse 11, then they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And if anybody was being blasphemous, it was them. He was speaking the truth of what God had planned all along through Moses. And through the law and up into through Christ. So they were defaming his servant, God's servant. Third definition is contempt for revealed truth. It's often couched in intellectual pride. People talking about things they don't understand, acting like they're smarter than everybody else in the room, and just make fools of themselves. And Peter talks about them this way in 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 12. Talking about people like this, he says, but these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling or blaspheming where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. So they're just contempt for everybody that doesn't think they the way they do. The kind of people that always think they're the smartest person in the room and everybody else is an idiot or a fool and just wants and blasphemously reviles them. That's something that we do not need to be doing. Well, that's interesting, though. That, you know, have you ever thought about this fact? Go back through Acts, and you don't see any recorded speeches or any of the things that Peter or that Paul said prior to Acts chapter 9. So his words are quiet. Or were few, if at all, recorded there. We don't know what obviously he would have been talking, but we don't know what he said. But his deeds were what spoke loudly. So let's go back to let's look at the next thing here in Acts chapter, in this underworld center, and that is the next few words, persecutor and violent aggressor. And I do want to take a little bit of time and look through some passages. So let's go back to Acts chapter 7, and I want to let the words describing what Paul did speak loudly. To describe the kind of hatred and to explain why he would be able to say he was the foremost of sinners. In Acts chapter 7, we meet him specifically in chapter 7 after Stephen defended himself in the before the Sanhedrin. He was charged before them. And so they went out and they quit listening to him and they were going to stone him. Verse 58. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And this is probably around 35 A.D. Jesus died in 33. This would have been 35 A.D. So Paul, probably around 25. So he was born around 10 A.D. So give you some kind of time frame there for Paul, an idea of his age. But that's a guess. It's not a, there's no specific confirmation of that. So Saul's there and he guards the coats while these people are killing Stephen. In chapter 8, verse 1 says, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. So this man, Paul, the greatest sinner, the chief of sinners, agreed with the death and the murder, the unlawful execution of Stephen. But he didn't stop there. Again in chapter 8, verse 1, and on that day a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. So now there was a persecution that was taking place. And notice who's right in the middle of it, verse 3. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. So when Paul says he was the chiefest of sinners, he was not joking. He was not building up or puffing up his involvement. He was involved heavily in the effort to destroy the church. Then in chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, this continues. Verse 1 of chapter 9. Now Saul, still breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Again, we're not told what he said specifically, but his very breath comes out as threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. When it comes to blasphemy, Paul didn't care if you're a man or woman. If he thought you were blasphemous, you were going to be attacked. You were going to be arrested. And if you didn't recant, you were going to be destroyed. Let's just skip over to chapter 22, Acts 22, and read Paul's self-description. Paul's description in a speech to the people of Jerusalem when he was there in Jerusalem after the third journey, and he was attacked by the mob, and he's rescued by the Roman soldiers, and he gets permission to speak to the crowd. And verse 22, he says, chapter 22, verse 1, he says, let's just skip down to verses 4 and 5. He said, I persecuted this way to the death. See how many times he keeps talking about how he killed people? Binding and putting both men and women into prison. Again, saying he's not a sexist, he'll arrest you. I don't care who you are, man or woman, you're going to jail if you're a believer in Christ. As also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify, from them I also received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. Starting to get the idea that Paul's a tough guy. He's a mean guy. He doesn't care where he has to go to get people and bring them back and persecute them. And then in chapter 26, he's before Festus and Agrippa in Acts 26. And he basically tells Agrippa the same thing or similar thing. But again, I just want you to get this in your mind, just how evil Paul was. Verses 9 through 11. So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons and having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme, speak evil. And what he meant by then is when he was attacking them, let's pause for a second. Let's picture this in our mind. So prior to his conversion, he goes and he attacks people. He goes to the synagogues. He goes wherever he can find men and women who believe in Jesus. And he's trying to get them to, he thinks they believe blasphemy, so he's trying to get them to recant their belief in Jesus, to renounce their faith. And if he gets them to renounce it, then they're saved from persecution. If they don't renounce it, they will be executed. They don't have jails like us where they keep people incarcerated for months and years and so forth. They'll either be fined or beaten and expelled from the synagogue or executed for blasphemy. That's what he's doing to these people. That's the kind of guy we're talking about. And he says, having received a lockout, many of the saints in prison, and this is just what I did in Jerusalem, not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, but having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. So now you understand why Paul would say in passages like in Galatians chapter 1, in Galatians chapter 1 verse 13, he puts it this way. He says in Galatians 1:13, "For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and try to destroy it." So he was trying to destroy the church. And then back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he again describes himself as a sinner. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in verses 8 and 9. He's talking about how the appearances of Jesus in chapter 15. In verses 8 and 9, he says this, "And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." So what he's saying is that, verse 9, "For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." And this is where we get the title, last, saving the worst from 1 Timothy, and last here in 1 Corinthians 15. So do you get the picture? But this guy is cruel, and I have a view, he's cruel. Why would God not strike a man like that dead for being so evil and so wicked? You know, we feel that way sometimes today, don't we, when we see evil, wicked people? Why doesn't God do something about it? Well, God's a patient Savior. He is a patient Savior. Because He's waiting for all of us. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we'll see that Jesus saw beyond the exterior to the interior. Remember how when Samuel was looking at the sons of Jesse and he was looking at the exterior, and God says, "You look at the outside, I look at the inside." Jesus was looking at the inside and saw that this man's character, his drive, his determination to serve God was perfect for his plan. And so in verse 16, he says he's going to make him an example. The patient Savior is going to make him an example. Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. So Jesus is determined to use Paul as his servant and demonstrate his patience through that Savior, or through that saved Paul. And the word there is the word for long suffering. It's, or to be more literal, long anger. When he says there the patience, his perfect patience, it's the word long. In fact, some of your versions may say long suffering. And the idea there is going a long time before getting angry and reacting, or in acting his wrath. God let generations upon generations go before he would exact his wrath on various nations and peoples. God's long-suffering. And so Jesus is long-suffering. And so that's why Jesus waited till the right time to appear to Paul and then call him into his service in Acts chapter 9 so that he could do the things that God had him prepare for him to do. So let's look at some of the words here describing Jesus, because he is the real character. Paul's not the main character in 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 16. It's Jesus. Because of what he did for Paul. And that's where there's an example for us, because this demonstrates what Jesus is willing to do for you and me, for all of us. And there are six phrases describing Jesus in connection to Paul. The first one is "strengthen me," and we're not going to go through these in a great deal of detail. We just don't have the time this morning. But you'll notice the first one is "strengthen me." That's in verse 12. And that's our good old friendly word, dynamite. Anybody here ever actually played with dynamite? We got one, two, okay. All right. Now, Chuck, were you the guy that went out fishing with the guy and he talked through the dynamite and threw the dynamite out, told the game warden, said, and it blew up and then lit another one and said, "You going to fish? You going to arrest me?" No? All right, that's the old dynamite joke. Dynamite is power. It's just indicating power. Jesus gave him power and strength for a great purpose, and we'll see what that is in just a second. The second is that he considered him faithful. He considered him faithful there, that Paul was trustworthy, that he would do whatever it took to serve God. At first, he thought he was serving God ignorantly and incorrectly, but he was determined to serve God. He was going to do what he thought God would have him to do. And Jesus knew that he would take that same drive, that same passion, and bring it over into his service to Christ. And so that's why he said, putting him into service there in verse 12. Now, then notice also some of these other words. Abundant grace, faith and love, and he was shown or found mercy. So you see all of these things throughout this text here. Jesus had a work for Paul. Let's go back to Acts chapter 9, verse 15. Just one passage on this to show you what the purpose that Jesus had for calling Paul. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 15. And this was after Ananias. You think that the God doesn't have a sense of humor in the way he reveals himself and the way he reveals his word. He speaks to Ananias in a vision. Paul's in Damascus. He can't see. And Ananias is a believer in Christ, and he's there. And the Lord speaks to him and says, all right, I want you to go to this house, and there's a guy named Saul there, and I want you to, I want you to go talk to him, lay hands on him so he can regain his sight. And Ananias, in verse 13, is like, wait a minute, Lord. Hold on a second. Do you know who this guy is? It's like the two guys that were walking with Jesus on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection and said, are you the only one who doesn't know what's going on? And he's like, I'm the only one who knows what's going on. And here in Acts chapter 9, yes, Jesus knows who Saul is. And in verse 15, the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So Paul's not going to get off of scot-free from this. He's going to suffer. And if we go into 2 Corinthians and we read about the things that happened to him, the punishments that he received for preaching this Jesus, all the things that he did to all those other people, including death, it took a lot longer for death, but including death, he suffered for the gospel. This is the Savior that we serve. This is the Jesus that rescued Paul. Well, let's wrap up with some takeaways. Just some quick takeaways. We won't spend a lot of time on this. First one is that we're sinners too. When Paul said he is the chief among sinners, he's not listing an exclusive club. He's talking about everybody. We're all sinners. It never ceases to amaze me how people will have the most messed up lives, the most difficult problems, all because of the choices that they make and the sins that they're engaged in. And when they're confronted with the fact and it's pointed out that they're a sinner, their back gets bowed up and it's like, don't you dare call me a sinner. That's why breaking people's will is the most difficult part of preaching and teaching, is because none of us wants to think that we're the bad guy or that we've done anything wrong. We're all sinners, folks. And that's why Jesus came. Going back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, it is a trustworthy statement. By the way, if you're the kind of person that marks in your Bible, and you should be, mark on that. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. That phrase comes up several times in 1 and 2 Timothy. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He came in to save people like you and me. We better be glad that he did. The second thing is that grace reaches even us. If Jesus could come and rescue this vile man who went around doing his best to kill Christians and wipe out the church, don't you think he can save you from whatever you've done wrong? It's not a competition. See who's the worst. But I dare say that there's not a single person in here who has drugged somebody to jail and had them executed. And tried to get people to renounce their faith in Christ. I don't think there's anybody in here that's done that. I hope not. Third thing is, we must repent. And again, this gets back to the breaking the will part, accepting that we're sinners, is that the repentance is hard. Because it means we have to accept that I'm wrong. I did something wrong. I did things I should not have done, or I didn't do things I should have done. I have to accept that and ask God to forgive me. That the part there in chapter 1 where he talks about, in verse 16, about how he did it ignorantly, or verse 14, where he did it ignorantly and in unbelief. Paul thought he was doing the right thing. And when the Lord appeared to him and said, no, you're not doing the right thing. You're persecuting me. Paul stopped. And then when he was told what to do, he repented. And then when he was told to be baptized, he was baptized. He didn't argue. He didn't debate. He changed his heart. And then he did what God wanted him to do immediately. And then he was saved. That's what God calls on us to do. A defiant heart. Think of it this way. A defiant heart, one that knows that the truth and rejects it and refuses to do it, finds no mercy. There's just no mercy there for that heart. But the heart that's penitent, that's broken, and bends before God and says, I am a sinner, Lord, what do you want me to do? That heart receives mercy. Is that your heart today as we wrap up with this question? The patient Savior is waiting for you if you will come to Him. If we can help you be right with the Lord in any way this morning, please come while we stand and while we sing.